Good afternoon. Delight to sing. He makes the woeful heart to sing. That could almost be a banner over this afternoon's sermon on John 20. As you're turning there, it's interesting to me that one can have life in Christ, love for Christ, and yet be very misguided in their approach to life. My early life in Christ as a ninth grader, I never saw sin as I saw it after I came to Christ. I thought I was doing pretty well. My friends affirmed me as an upstanding citizen, if ninth graders have such a concept. I think they do. And when I saw my sin as a believer, it became a very big issue. I saw it for the first time. It was gripping to me, the condemnation, the judgment that followed it. And when I sinned as a believer, it struck me with more force. In fact, it struck me with such force that I considered myself unsaved when I fell into sin as a believer. And the question is, how do you correct that? If you're already a believer and now you see yourself as unsaved because of the weight of your own sin, what do you do? My approach was to take hours, maybe even days, and make myself emotionally miserable. So I felt somehow I crossed the threshold back into being repentant. That's how I tried to fix the situation. I read a book later, they called it Protestant Penance, where you beat yourself up to make yourself feel that you are repentant enough again that you can go forward. You really don't want to sin anymore, so now you're a valid candidate to be saved again. Life in Christ, love for Christ, greatly misguided in a works religion. And of course, today we have full institutions that live this wrong biblical thinking of works religion. So we do see it as possible. With our zeal, we need wisdom. We need both, don't we? So this evening, I would call the title of this sermon, Mary's New Life in Christ. And it's not new life in the initial sense, it's new life in the sense of when the Holy Spirit brings clarity to your situation. It's like living a new life. It's a new horizon, it's a new blessing, a new freedom. Even though you were alive before, you're more alive now because of the clarity that he has brought. I believe we'll see this with Mary Magdalene this evening. John chapter 20, starting at verse 11. I'll read through verse 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray and ask for the help of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be in the presence of your word. As we have sung, you make the woeful heart to sing. Your word directs us and gives us clarity. Christ shepherding our souls brings us from various levels of misguidedness and brings us into that delight of your Spirit, that new and refreshed love in Christ. Please, by your Spirit now, give us an understanding of this text that we may go forth and live according to it, knowing those things that are ours in Christ Jesus. We would ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. 4 points and application along with each point. We see here a display of love and its privileges. Secondly, we see here a display of unneeded tears. Thirdly, a display of a new relationship with Christ. And fourthly, here is displayed the most glorious truth to proclaim. So first, verses 11 through 18, we see a display of love and its privileges. This has been particularly heartwarming to see how Mary presses on to Christ. Her heart is seeking her Savior. She is troubled. She is weeping. She sees what they have done to Christ on the cross. And she loves him so much that it has worked its way through her heart, through her emotions. We see here that she lingers at the tomb. Peter and John have come. John has believed according to the scriptures. It dawns on him in the previous verses. She comes. She's looking for the corpse of Christ. But we see she, in her love, lingers at the tomb. They have come and they have gone back home. She stays. She spends time. Her love compels her to stay and to seek while the others have gone. She's definitely emotionally invested. She doesn't rest until she sees Christ answer the matter. She has a love that leads to Christ's presence. She has a love that results in Christ's instruction to her. She has a love that ends up with more to say in the proclamation she goes back to the brethren with than those men who left earlier. They saw the angel and the absence of Christ's body. She heard the angel almost dismissively, kind of an interesting pattern, something so entrenched in her mind that she almost dismisses what the angels say, presses on to Christ, sees his person, hears his words, interacts with him. She has much more to say. Her love draws her to a place where she has much more to say than what they have. And so here the application is, brethren, do you want a deeper life in Christ? Cultivate then a deeper love for Christ. Take the time to sit and seek after Christ. Press on to Christ. Don't have done with lesser answers than that of his Spirit, that of his Word, that of Christ himself. So our first application is cultivate that love, time, and pressing on to Christ. I have found out over the years, the Lord's Day at times has been a burden to me. If I come in thinking this is what a Christian does, and something of a bare duty coming in to worship, if you come in here empty, wanting to be filled, sometimes it usually does work in the Lord's grace. But I have found there's a very different and wonderful pattern. When I stir my heart up to love Christ before I get here, I find with the degree by degree, when I sing a hymn in the morning, I'm more ready to go to church. I find when there's a truth that's settled in and has begun to percolate before I get here, it's like I'm already full when I walk in, and when I worship, it's the easiest thing in the world because it's just pouring out already. I'm not trying to work something up because I'm here. I'm already thankful for Christ. And a little bit of cultivation of love for Christ, even on the Lord's Day, turns it into an overflowing day of love to Christ. The singing is easier. The messages come in deeper. It's just I find when there's almost a works mentality, if I go because I'm supposed to, that's what a Christian does. There's something dry about that, something cold about that. But when I come in, and we've heard it today, don't take it for granted in the leading of the services today. Come with a love for Christ. Come having already stirred that up. It makes the day a different day. You're seeking out the positive end of the day. You want the fellowship all the more. It makes it a very different day. And so we can see that cultivating the love, the time, and pressing on to Christ brings a very different person into worship. And so what a great delight and what a good application of this first section where there's a display of love and its privileges. Mary has this wonderful love for Christ. Do you thirst for that? Do you want that? Following after Christ, and then look at the wonderful privileges she gets from the presence of Christ. Secondly, we have a display here of unneeded tears. Interesting that such unlike dynamics should be together in the same person at the same time. But we see that overall, Mary is misguided. She loves Christ. She's pressing after him. That's a joy and a delight and instructive for us. But she's looking for something that is impossible to find. She's looking for the corpse of Christ. She's looking to care for and give respect to the remainder of that body. She will not find the body that she anticipates. She's living in an unreality, if you will. It seems a logical end. Christ died on the cross. His body should be in this tomb. It's not, and yet she's still seeking the body. There's something unreal about her expectation. She's living in the hypothetical because it doesn't exist. They have taken him. Think of that phrase. She tells it to the angels. She tells it to what she thinks is the gardener, who is Christ in the garden. They have taken him. Brethren, I'm happy to report that that is not a true statement. Who could take Christ? He laid down his life. They didn't take it from him. He takes up his life. They have taken him. And she's lost in this misguided world. If they have taken him, where have they put him? What men, Lord, as the gardener, have you taken him? Let me know. I will go and I will care for the body of Christ. But the very premise of her thinking is wrong. And this thinking is so entrenched in her mind. She seems almost unaffected by two angels in the tomb. Why are you weeping? I'm searching for the body of Christ. Christ says, woman, why are you weeping? By the way, the first words of Christ after his resurrection are these words here. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom is it that you seek? Interesting that this should be the case. It even seems she misses the challenge hidden in those phrases. If she were to grapple with those questions twice asked, isn't it interesting how the angels of heaven and the Christ of heaven are in perfect agreement, even in their questions to Mary? Woman, why is it you are weeping? And that's actually a type of challenge question for her to change her thinking. She's operating this land of being misguided. They're helping to draw her back. The promise of Christ is eclipsed in her mind. She is so sure of what the issue is and what the answer should be that she stays derailed. I'm sure her being alone didn't help. Interesting, I heard a pastor say this past week, I wouldn't bet 5 cents on your spiritual survival if you won't join the church. Interesting. If the church is a body and one organ of the body sits out by itself outside the body, what happens to that organ? Get a liver, put it on the table, the rest of the body's over here, it declines. It's a very quick matter for that not to survive. Interesting statement from a pastor, and I'm sure her being alone didn't help in this situation. Something here wonderfully helps. Think of the meta-narrative of her situation. Think of the big picture that she is in right now. If you take the bigger view, the bigger the blessing. Start back with creation. God made creation. Adam fell in that creation. A promise was made of a Savior. A promise through Abraham that there would be many offspring and seed. A promise of the law that there would be one who meets it. A promise of atonement for those who broke the law. Promise of a Savior to come. Promise of a sacrifice. We heard this morning John the Baptist pointing out that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb comes into the world, lives among us. This is all the meta-narrative. This is the whole history of Scripture. Lives among us, dies as he said he would, rises as he says he would, comes to her. And this is the brightest day you can imagine. The promises are fulfilled. The way is forward. Salvation has been granted to us. Christ is risen from the dead. The sacrifice is accepted by a holy God. Should be the brightest day of rejoicing that there is, and yet it's been turned into a day of weeping. Do you see how the meta-narrative would greatly help her? Why are you weeping? No wonder the angels are saying, why are you weeping? In my mind, I add the words, why in the world are you weeping? The greatest of all events is here upon her. She's living it on the very day, and Christ, the risen Lord, is first appearing to her. I mean, you just stack these things up, blessing on top of blessing. It is a marvelous day. But the misperception makes it a day of weeping for her. The brightest day has become the darkest. Her weeping is not needed. These are unneeded tears. Her tears are out of place. Christ's first words spoken to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Application: is your weeping needed? We do have things in this life that cause us to weep. Perhaps the meta-narrative in your trouble, when they come upon you, if not at present, when they do come upon you, you can review your past troubles in the light of the meta-narrative, the big picture of Scripture. I have been helped again and again, sunk into a problem. The problem fills all my vision, all my sight. And then, strange enough, I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I go, this happened to them too. And they survived. The big picture. I'm actually joining an audience of other believers who have suffered something very similar. It gives me perspective. It says my problem is not the end of the world. It's been survived before. People have walked through it before. Brethren have helped them through these things before. The meta-narrative gives us what we so need when we're in the darkness of our own troubles, and that is perspective. So the application is, use the meta-narrative to help you. Question, in a sense, yourself, is my weeping needed? Have I become someone who traps my own soul with wrong thinking? Am I looking for the right things? Am I walking in the way that Christ would have me to walk? Do I need to be corrected from the very way that I'm viewing things? To ask these questions, to actually answer the question that the angels and Christ were trying to ask her, why are you weeping? We can lay those things out. Interesting, Christ further directs her to who? She's looking for a what? She's looking for a corpse. She's looking for a body to help prepare and care for and give it respect. Christ adds, whom are you looking for? She already was fixed on the what. Christ broadens it out to the who. I was marveling at Campbell's sermon this morning because they were following the who. They were following Christ. You know, he asked them, what is it you seek? It seems that both really need to go together. If you've got the who, ask the what. If you've got the what, ask the who. In her case, it was the who are you seeking. He's drawing her out of the entrapment of her own soul. Sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot. Our own doing becomes the cause of our own weeping. And sometimes that weeping is unneeded altogether. Let us ask ourselves, what are we weeping over? I remember hearing a radio program. There are times to weep, by the way. I remember hearing a radio program. Mother was talking about her dear son who had gone in the way of drugs, gotten so deep into his addiction that he could not come out of it. He would rather die than leave it. And she was weeping on the radio, and she said, I'm so sorry for crying. And they're like, believe me, this is worth crying about. There are some things that are worth crying about. Unabashed, unashamed, crying. This is a tearful situation. But let's at least ask ourselves, is this a matter of weeping that is warranted? Does the greater perspective, the meta-narrative of Scripture history itself, bring to me a new place, a new light, a new energy, a new seeking after Christ? Thirdly, so we've seen, firstly, here's a display of love and its privileges. Secondly, a display of unneeded tears. Thirdly, here is a display of a new relationship in Christ. Christ seems to be repeatedly defining relationships. You can think of him with his mother, the first miracle. What does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. When he stays behind at the temple, his mother comes after him and says, should I not be in my father's house? What is he doing? At the cross, he puts his mother into the care of the disciple. He's redefining the relationship as he goes along. He talks about his sheep as a certain relationship to him, and unbelievers having a different relationship to him. We see that some are called the sons of Abraham, and some are called the sons of their father, the devil. This is all about relationships. So here again we find in verses 16 and 17a, I'll read them again, we find that he is redefining relationships. Jesus said to her, Mary, that's Mariam, a name common, a name. She probably knew it as much by her direct name being told as well as the way he said it. There was a familiarity about it. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And so here we see what kind of relationship is this. And I've called it a display of a new relationship. I believe the text will bear this out. But first and foremost, we can say this relationship that Christ has with her, and I think by extension we can say with us, it's a close relationship. First name relationship. A relationship more than just the name. It's the familiarity and the intonation. You know, I was thinking of this on this week. I can still hear how my mom would call my name as a child. I can still hear how, when I was younger, my brother or my sister, those that were closest to me, I can picture how, you know, I can still hear it in my mind's eye. Okay, I'm mixing metaphors there. But it's still something that sticks with me because it was not just George, it was how it was said and who it was said by that brought a familiarity. It's a close relationship. Christ has this close relationship. We also see that it is a respectful and exalted relationship. She says, "Rabboni." Now, Rabboni is a word of greater esteem even than rabbi. And so it's great teacher. It was much less used. It was a more rare term than rabbi. And she responds, "Oh, teacher," responding to him as Lord. Verse 17 is where we really begin to see a new relationship. There's a lot of ink on what does this mean. Have you ever asked, what does this mean? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Very interesting. I have two knots, three perhaps, and a general consensus. How's that for dealing with this phrase? First of all, when Jesus says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, he is not, first of all, forbidding touch. We'll see later in this chapter, he tells Thomas, touch, see the hands, see my side, be convinced, leave the skepticism behind. And of course, Thomas is my Lord and my God. I see that it is you. We also note that in Matthew 28, the women held to his feet. It's not the equivalent of don't touch me. We find that he is in their presence. We find that he is among them. Secondly, we know that he doesn't say, do not cling to me, because it might somehow defile him. It's not because it would defile him and he's now going to present himself to the Father and he can't be soiled by anything. That was a thought I had rolling around in my brain for some time. But what has he said on the cross? It is finished. What is the reality of Christ being resurrected from the dead? Is that he as a sacrifice was already acceptable, already paid the price, and has already been brought back to life because of his uprightness. So it doesn't mean he's forbidding touch. It doesn't mean he would be defiled in some way before appearing before his Father. He has appeared. He is a sacrifice made in heaven. He's opened up the new and living way by his own body. So those are the two knots. Here's three perhaps for you. It could be, don't continue here, but go tell the disciples. In other words, don't keep clinging to me. There is a great message here to go out to the disciples. Many believe this could be what he is intending. Another perhaps is there is no need for fearful clinging because we still have time. I have not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, there's a type of desperation. Impatience. She doesn't want to lose him again. Having found him after searching for him, she doesn't want to lose him again. So she holds him close and he's saying, we have time. You don't have to hold me as if this is my last breath. A third perhaps is the desperate nature of your clinging is not needed. I have arisen. I am here by strength of all that I am, taking my life up again. And the picture in my mind, I imagine if a mother to receive her little child back after near drowning, can you picture how she would hold with desperation? All that this child means to me is so dear and close to me. I cling to it in a very tight way. And Christ is saying this type of desperate clinging is not needed. I'm not still on the verge of death. I am now in a glorified body, stronger than ever, living. In fact, death can't have its hold on me. I am in a position of power and settledness and stability. I'm trying to think of the right words to show the glory and grandeur of his body. You don't have to hold on to Christ desperately. He is here. He is wonderfully present. Most agree, and the general tenor of this, is that Christ is ushering in a new relationship. It's being formed in her mind. He's causing her to anticipate his relationship with her and how it'll change. She has known a daily, casual contact and conversation with Christ. But guess what? That's going to change. He will be ascending to his Father. There will be something of a distance element now in her relationship with him. And so you won't have the same kind of relationship as you had before. Christ will be at a distance. And really, this preforms the idea and the need for the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which is going to be promised at Pentecost, is going to be delivered. And actually, this is really hits home for us, because this is actually the same kind of relationship we live with Christ today. He is at his Father's right hand. He has ascended. The Holy Spirit is here with us. So we're already kind of tuned in to what this relationship looks like for our day. For her, it was a time of transition. Christ is ushering in this transition. So what does this resurrection relationship with Christ look like? Well, as it was with her, it's very close for us. He knows us by name. He calls us his sheep. He has given his life. He gives us names like bride. He gives us name like friend. He longs for us to be in his presence. We see that it's born of a love that is made its way through the heart and through the emotions and in the mind. This relationship is one that is respectful. We respond back to him as Lord. Yes, he's our dearest friend, friend for sinners. But he's also King of creation, Lord of the universe. We see that this has teaching in it. He's teaching her in this very moment. We see that this is lasting. Christ is looking long term for how long the relationship will be. We have a close friend in high places. And for a while, our dearest friend is at a distance, but he is present by his Holy Spirit. That's what this relationship looks like. Application for this display of a new relationship is to live with this relationship in mind, to evaluate ourselves according to the criteria that is here. What do we endeavor after in our relationship with Christ? Is it close? Does it recognize him as Lord? Is it teaching? Is it enduring? This is what makes up our relationship with him. And so the application is to live according to this new relationship, to have that love so springing forth in our hearts that we are going after him and seeking him and pressing until we find him. This is the very opposite of formalism. I was reading J.C. Ryle. He says, "Formalism and skepticism have always been found to inflict most injury on the cause of Christianity." And this love for Christ breaks through both. Sheds the formality. We can't afford that in this relationship. It doesn't look like the relationship we have with Christ. A love for Christ, close relationship with Christ, and a teaching relationship with Christ is what this looks like. Last point. Here is the most glorious truth to proclaim. Verses 17b through 18. "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So here is the height. Here's where you usher in the greatest sense of darkness to life. What a glorious truth to proclaim that she has. You know, she didn't find the body like she expected. And she didn't render care to a corpse as she had anticipated. But she did find Christ in his body alive. And she did see care to his body by obeying his proclamation to the body. If I had one sentence for this sermon, it would be the following. Mary's love for Christ graciously results in clarity of relationship and declaration. That's really a one-sentence sermon. This whole sermon is that one sentence. Mary's love for Christ graciously results in clarity of relationship and declaration. Here, if you think on this phrase, graciously, her love in the very start of it, this very presence of it, is a grace of Christ having made her alive. Then when she is loving and seeking Christ, you notice how he comes to her? And even when he's there, she doesn't recognize him, but he makes himself known to her as well. That's grace on top of grace. And then the very proclamation, we see grace enduring when he says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Very interesting phrase. It does two things at the same time. On one hand, this phrase actually maintains a distinction between Christ being his Father and Christ being his God. Christ is his Father. Christ is one and the same substance as the Father. He's the Son. But at the same time, having a distinction of who Christ is, we're adopted in, but we share a relationship now with the Father as well. So there's distinction and unity in this phrase. My Father and your Father, distinct but unified, brought together. My God and your God, again, distinct in his relationship to God, and the fact that we are also brought into a unity of this relationship to God as well. We see here that the message to the disciples, she has more to say, doesn't she? She has more than the disciples heard from the angels. She knows of Christ's presence in a new and living way. She knows of his body, the reality of his life, in a new and living way. She knows of his tenderness, the sweetness of how he called her name and how he brought her along and how he introduced this new relationship to be of help to her. She senses the authority of Christ himself. Many believe that why she responded to him as a gardener, she heard a note of authority from him. So if you have taken him, tell me where he is and I'll take care of the body. There's a sense of authority even in her response when she didn't know who he was. She knows this now. She knows something that they didn't know about his ascension, that he will be coming into the Father's presence. So the application here is that those who are closer to Christ always have a richer, deeper, and broader message. Brethren, let us seek to attain after that. Be close to Christ. Cultivate that love and time for him. Ask that question of yourself. Do I need clarity in Christ? Can I go to the scriptures and see it? I'm often reminded of the biography of Gresham Machen. He fought in his day fundamentalism on one side and liberalism on the other. And he said, if we come to the scriptures and we ask the question, what does it mean to me? He says you're actually on the slide already into liberalism because you've put on filters that say, what do I need today? And so what can I find in the Bible that's going to meet that need? But greater is the reality of saying, what does it mean in its own right? Understanding the Word of God and then forming your life around that. That's what I would call clarity. You take your situation, you add the truth of God to it by His Word, and you let it have its work in you. That brings clarity. That way we don't entrap ourselves into the what it means to me scenario. So here the application is, be closer to Christ, you will have a richer, deeper, and broader message. And so what a delight to take this passage, to see Christ in his grace dealing with her. We saw love and privilege, we saw the unneeded tears, the new relationship, and the glorious truth to proclaim. May we do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, your Son. We stand and we marvel at how he tends to his sheep, how he loves them well, how he rises in strength, how he is now even at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a delightful relationship we have with him. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Seal these things to our heart that we may go and proclaim this great message of Christ. He is the one who makes you our Father as well as his Father. He is the one who makes you our God as well as his God. Distinct and yet in bringing us in, unifying these things together, how we bless you and praise you for it in Christ's name.